you like to hunt here? What do you do when you're hunting? Sleep? Yeah, especially if you're trying to call in a turkey like me this week. Didn't work out very well. You look for signs, right? A sign, if you're deer hunting, you look for scrapes, you look for rubs, you look for the scat on the ground, you look for tracks, that sort of thing. If you're turkey hunting, like a friend of mine and I were this week, we were looking for feathers, and he actually picked up some scat and threw it at me, if you want to call it that. It was dry. That's what guys do, you know, when we're hunting. It's weird. But if you're like me, too, like when you go hunting, you come home. I went turkey hunting this week, and we came home, and it just felt like we were mocked because I live in turkey country, but I can't hunt the turkeys in this turkey country. And there's like a bunch of turkeys strutting in my driveway when I get home from turkey hunting empty-handed, and I can't shoot them. But I get out the turkey call and start calling, and they start gobbling. Anyway, that's the story of my week this week. But one of the things you do when you're hunting is you look for signs. And one of the things that during this tribulation period that the tribulation saints and the Israel in particular are going to have to look for are some signs indicating Christ's return, his second coming. They're going to need a Bible in their hands. They're going to open up to Mark chapter 13, and they're going to be looking for the signs that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus tells us, well, next time we're in Mark, he says, you know, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches have become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So when you see these things happening, you know the end is near. You know the end of the age is near. That's what he's saying here. They'll need to have the Bible in their hands, and they're going to be looking for these events that Jesus talks about to be taking place, these different signs. Jesus says, let the reader understand in verse 14. Those who are, they're reading this and they're watching it take place before their eyes, the great tribulation unfolding. It's magnificent to think about. And they're going to know that the end is near. They're going to know that he's near. And I think, as the church, we're looking for Christ to come and take us at any moment. But for those in the tribulation, Jesus says, pay attention to the signs. And one of the main signs which is going to take place in the middle of this time period, when the tribulation turns into the great tribulation, is the abomination of desolation. It's what we're going to look at today. The abomination of desolation. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So let's remind ourselves first off of the context. That's the first thing, the most important thing we can do here, is remind ourselves of the context. The context of the Olivet Discourse, or I remind you that this is called the Olivet Discourse because verse 3 says he was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he was teaching this to his apostles. They were wondering about the end of the age and the destruction of the temple, and they kind of lump them together, but as you're going to see, this sort of pans out over different epochs and time periods. But Jesus here, he's describing what's going to happen in the last days, right before he returns to earth at his second coming. Remember, him and his kingdom are going to be born into this world, and it's going to be 7 years of birth pangs. as we looked at last week. Just like in a woman's birthing of a child, those birth pangs are going to get, they're going to get more and more intense, and they're going to become more and more frequent as the time goes on through this tribulation period. I mean, the judgments just get worse and they get more frequent. You go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowl judgments. It's an awful time period. And what you're going to notice today is that these pains are going to be most intense for the nation of Israel in particular. Remember, that's the question that this entire Olivet Discourse is answering, is what's going to happen to Israel now that they have rejected their Messiah, now that they've rejected Christ. So you gotta take off your Gentile glasses a little bit and put on your Jewish glasses. You can't really understand this without the Jewish aspect. One man said, as a woman must endure the entire period of labor before giving birth, so Israel must endure the entire 7-year tribulation. And this is because, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, they've rejected their Messiah. Have we not seen this? The religious leaders, they didn't want him. He was offering the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Accept the Messiah. The kingdom will come. But they rejected him. The religious leaders, they didn't want him, because if he came to power, it meant what? They would lose their power. They would lose their influence. They would lose their financial gain that they were profiting off of people in the temple. And then the common Jew rejected Christ in the sense that, like John chapter 6 shows us, they only wanted his physical benefits. They wanted the health, the wealth, the prosperity, the freedom from the Roman occupation. They didn't really want Jesus as their Messiah. They didn't really want repentance from sin. They just wanted the physical blessings that he could bring through his kingdom. And there was this critical moment, I'll remind us, which is clearest in Matthew's account, but we did see it in Mark, where they started to claim that all of his miracles, the things that he was doing, was by the power of Satan. Beelzebul, basically, they said. And when they did that, when they came to that conclusion, that's when the kingdom offer was rescinded, and he began to speak in parables to the people. It was a form of judgment on them. They began to withdraw. He started to go to the Gentiles, right? Well, that kingdom offers back on the table in the tribulation period, because the kingdom of God is at hand again. It's at hand. It's coming. It's time to repent. It could be born into this world very soon. Matthew 24:14 records that. You're getting a pretty detailed description, by the way, of a pre-trib, pre-millennial look at the end times here today. And I want to remind you that in his last confrontation with these religious leaders in Mark 12, Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God and the Son of David. He's the God-man. He's the one who can bring the kingdom, but they rejected him, right? I mean, he proved from the scriptures he's the Son of God, he's the Son of David, and they just outright denied it. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so what's going to happen to Israel? They're going to end up experiencing a series of woe judgments. You see that in Matthew 23. The entire chapter is woe judgments on Israel. And then you see it culminating in this destruction of the temple in AD 70. Not culminating, but furthering in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then culminating in the tribulation period. And when the word tribulation is used here, this isn't talking about our average day-to-day, year-to-year trials and sufferings and troubles, you know, sicknesses and death and things like that, hard times. This is a time period, guys, where God is like He's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. One man said he's laying bare his holy arm. You know, don't disguise, as one man texted me this week, said, don't disguise God's meekness with weakness. Okay, he's very patient right now, but the day's coming where his holy arm's going to interfere into man's things, into society, and it's not going to be pretty. And man's going to begin to see his sin and what it really deserves. He lays bare his holy arm through the seals, through the trumpets, and through the bowl judgment in Revelation. And the last 3 years, again, is referred to the Great Tribulation. And it's through the second half that God will use this great tribulation to soften the hearts of Israel, to make them look up to Christ. Has God ever done that to you? Used some of the hard times to cause you to look up? Does he knock us down? Sometimes he kick out one of the legs on one of our chairs to knock us down in our pride so that we start to look up? I think he does that. I think we have all experienced that at times. Many of us have stories where God has used the hard times to push us closer to God. If we respond to them properly, they will. It'll cause us to trust him more, rely on him more, focus on our relationship with him more. It'll bring us to an end of doing things our own way. This great tribulation is what it's going to take to get Israel to finally call out to Christ and receive him as their Messiah. We saw that last week, and I'll remind us of it because the context is it's so important. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Remember, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation? What race? What stock? We're talking about the Jews here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, a synagogue with you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling, right? They wanted to do it their own way. Well, God's going to knock them down through the great tribulation. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Don't forget that word house. It'll come up later. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think you want to take note of that word until as well, because that's prophetic. What Jesus says here is really prophetic. A day is coming when they will say, if Christ's coming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not a new revelation. The Olivet Discourse is not new. This is just a reiteration of something that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. That's not the same with the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is mainly church-oriented, and it's got a lot of new truths in it for the church. You know, the vine and the branches and the Spirit and praying in Jesus' name. But this here, this Olivet Discourse is just, it's basically just describing in greater detail some of the Old Testament prophecies about Israel. And what kickstarts that softening of their hearts towards Christ is this, towards Christ, softening their hearts towards Christ is this big sign Jesus singles out in verse 14. He says, you don't want to miss this sign. This is the main sign you don't want to miss, the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint sign of the tribulation. Okay, after the rapture, you got Israel prepared. You've got a covenant made with Israel where Israel's protected by the Antichrist, but in the middle, he breaks the covenant, and Israel is then persecuted, and the second coming takes place. That's the way I understand it. Remember, like we talked about last week, that according to Daniel 9:24 through 27, Israel still has 7 years left on her prophetic clock. The language is a little confusing because when it speaks of a week, it's really talking about a week of years. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. The seven-year period is broken up into two segments, two periods of 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And one of the first birth pangs we saw, seal number one at the beginning of the tribulation, it was the first seal we saw was the false Messiah called the Antichrist. And he's the one who's going to rise to power during the first half of the tribulation period. He's the one who kind of stands out among the rulers of the world. He's the one who looks like he has the answers, the confidence, the smooth-sounding speech sort of thing. He's the guy who's got the answers. You know, the world just kind of starts to look to him for peace and safety and security. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says this about him. This is how Paul describes him, as the man of sin or the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. So he will be a global dictator during this time period. He's going to rise, he's going to set himself up as God of the world to be worshipped in the temple. He will blaspheme God. He will deny God. He will say, I am God, and you need to worship me, and you need to get my mark, or else you can't buy or trade or sell or do any of that stuff. This is who he is. He's the global dictator that's coming. And to this day, by the way, Israel is ready to rebuild a temple. I don't know if you know that. They have this organization called the Temple Institute. They have the menorah. They have the everything, the altar, the cornerstone for the temple. They have all this stuff. They're ready for an Antichrist person to come and say, okay, you can rebuild the temple. That's where they're at today. So that it implies there's a temple coming That Dome of the Rock is going to be moved somehow. They're probably going to be bought off. But they're going to rebuild the temple, and that's the one he's going to display himself to be God in. They're just waiting for the go-ahead at this point. But they're imminently ready. And what it appears this man is going to do, he's going to make the peace treaty. It's going to allow them to rebuild their temple. They're going to rededicate a temple. They're going to get the sacrificial system up and going again, referring to the Antichrist, Daniel 9:27. This is where this comes from. He'll make a firm covenant treaty with the many for 1 week. Apparently, it's really not that firm because he breaks it. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And that's what the Jews are longing for. They want the worship back. They want their house back that's been left desolate. They want the worship. They want the sacrifices going again. They haven't had a sacrifice offered on that Temple Mount for almost 2,000 years. Or around 2,000 years, sorry. But that's what they're waiting. That's what they're doing at the Wailing Wall. You ever seen Jews wail at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, this sort of retaining wall that's still left over that the temple was behind? I mean, they go to that temple and they pray and they stick little notes in the cracks of the wall. They want the temple back. They want the sacrificial system back. And the Antichrist is going to be their savior. He's going to allow them to do that. That's the way it looks. That's the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist. Israel's protected, and he starts to look like their savior. And then in the middle, they realize, basically, they've made a deal with the devil here, and he starts to set up a pagan image inside this temple, and he demands to be worshipped in it. And it's at that point that they're going to want to run for their lives. Remember this? Did you see that? Flee to the mountains. Those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Why? Because he's going to start to persecute them. It goes from Israel protected to Israel persecuted. And this is really what we're seeing here is just Satan's final attempt to exterminate the Jews. That's what I think we see there. Jesus says, pray that your flight won't happen in the winter because geographically crossing the wadis at this time of the year would be treacherous. I don't think they're so much worried about snow as they are flooding waters in this area, trying to get out, trying to flee Judea. And Matthew also adds, pray that it won't happen on the Sabbath. And he says that probably because, well, you're not supposed to travel more than a day's journey on the Sabbath. And he's saying, run, right? Get out of there. Get out of Jerusalem. Flee. Run for your life. If you don't, if you go up on your housetop to get a better look at the overview of the city. I mean, that's where a lot of people hang out in Israel, is on the rooftops. It's where some of the nightlife is. They're gonna get stuck. I mean, they're going to end up being martyred. Jesus says, don't go up on your housetop. Don't go get your coat. Just get out of there. Let the reader understand. That's why he says, let the reader understand. You need to take heed to this. You know, when we reject God's warnings, it usually doesn't turn out very well, does it? Kind of like when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Lot's wife looks back, didn't turn out well for her. We want to heed God's warnings. That's what the let the reader understand is all about. Take heed to this. Don't mess around with it. Get out of there. And we'll talk more about their flight later. We'll talk a little bit more about their flight later. But to understand why it's this event that shakes them up and wakes them, it sort of grabs them and shakes them and wakes them up, we need to go back to the history of Daniel, the history that's recorded in the book of Daniel. In Matthew, Jesus called this the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. And when Daniel wrote, one of the things you'll notice is that he prophesied about the future career of a Syrian ruler. The career is now in the past, but this guy named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, I'm going to say Epiphanes, that's in Daniel chapter 11. He was a successor of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, you'll remember, he was the leopard man. He was the leopard who quickly conquered the known ancient world by age 32. And it didn't take him very long. It just took him just a few years to do it. He conquered the entire world, and he cried when there was nothing left to conquer. That was about 4th century B.C. Well, when he died, and he passed on his dream to others, this dream of having a one world, one culture society, right? He wanted to Grecianize the world, you could say. One world government type of thing, one culture. And when he died, he passed on that dream. His kingdom was divided into four different people. Daniel predicted all of that. And one of them who came down the line, not immediately after Alexander, but I think it was like a handful of guys later, it was probably 150 years later, Antiochus took over of the Seleucid part of the kingdom, that quarter of the kingdom, which is located just north of Israel. The headquarters were right there in Antioch, Syria. And the north, the Seleucids were always warring against the southern kingdom, Ptolemy. But all of this takes place in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. It's also called the Maccabean period. And in 167 to 168 BC, Antiochus was on his way to invade and subdue Egypt, because he's always warring against the king of the south, right? And that was when an ever-growing threat of Rome met him from the west and convinced Antiochus to turn back. Well, when he's on his way back from Egypt, he takes out his frustrations on the Jewish nation who stood in the way of Alexander's dream of a one-world, one-culture society. Because what? The Jews are, they're nationalists, right? They have a culture. They have a nation. And you can't just take them and absorb them because they have an entire religious tradition. You can't absorb them into the rest of the world. Well, that made Antiochus very angry. That it got in the way of globalism, right? You guys notice a push for globalism today? It's back. It's always been here. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's always been here. It's never going away. There's just going to be a constant push for globalism because it's the Antichrist's dream. But Daniel 11:31 says this, "For the ships of Kittim will come against him, against Antiochus. Therefore, he'll be disheartened. He'll return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation." So he vents his anger on the Jews by putting a stop to the Mosaic covenant, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the reading of Torah, the festivals, circumcision, all of this. It just came to an end. The Jewish stuff, it came to an end, and instead he defied the Mosaic law, and he began to pour out pig's blood on the altar, and he set up, actually, an image of Zeus in the temple and demanded that it be worshipped. And some people, obviously, some of the Jews said, okay, we'll do what you say, because they just weren't that strong. But some of the Jews actually rebelled, and it cost them their lives. There was a lot of them, actually, that rebelled. The situation became life or death based on who you worshipped. And it's going to be the same in the future. It's going to be life or death based on who you worship. You either worship the Antichrist or you worship God. You follow Christ, right? Or you follow the Antichrist. It's a similar situation in the future. Some of the Jews rebelled. They were martyred. And it's an understatement to say that this was one of the darkest moments in the entire history of the Jews. It's actually so dark that, in fact, when it was over, when the occupation was overthrown under a revolt led by Judah Maccabees, it became an annual holiday celebration known as Hanukkah. Some of you guys have heard of Hanukkah, right? It's also called the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. It's not a feast that originated in the Law of Moses. This is a feast that originated as a result of what Antiochus Epiphanes did, and it was started by Jews to commemorate the great spiritual and military victory on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, when they rededicated this temple to God after it was desecrated. And the story has it that when they went to rededicate the temple, upon relighting the menorah, you know, that the candle with seven candles on it? Well, when they went to relight that, they apparently only had oil for one day, and then they say miraculously that it lasted for 7 days. I think it was 7 or 8 days. And so they made a big deal out of that. They took that as God's favor. I don't know if that happened or not, but anyway, that's why they call it the Feast of Lights. And that's why it's still celebrated today. Actually, you can see Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, 22. And this menorah right here is actually the one that I told you about at the Temple Institute that's just waiting to be used in the next temple, the third temple, Antichrist's temple. But here's why all of this background is so important and why I took the time to study it. It's because even today, the thought of some ruler desecrating their temple is etched into their minds and etched into their traditions, both personally and permanently. They haven't forgotten this Antiochus Epiphanes thing. And so this idea of the abomination of desolation is not a strange thing to them. This is historical reality, and when it happens again in the future, this is why it's going to be such a great shock to them, to their system, because they're going to realize halfway through the tribulation period that the same thing that happened to their ancestors is happening to them. That's why it shocks them. The treaty allows them to rebuild the temple, but the Antichrist just used it to set himself up as God in it. And they're just going to be really struck by that. And they're going to start to look to Christ. During this time, the Antichrist will demand the world to worship him and receive his mark on their forehead and hand in order to buy or sell or trade. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. And if you don't, it's off with your head. And by the way, it's not going to be some questionable thing what the mark is. I know there's a lot of questions out there about it. Is it here today? No, it's not. There will be no question what it is when it comes. It'll be clear in that day, and everyone will know who you worship in that day. You're either worshiping the Antichrist or you're worshiping Christ. You'll either have Antichrist mark or you'll be marked by Christ, basically. There's no questions in that day. This is a trial. This is an hour that's coming upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth. Actually, Jesus promised little church of Philadelphia, I will keep you from, I'll keep you out of that entire, this hour of testing that's coming. I love that little promise to little Philadelphia. But those who are on the earth, the earth dwellers, it's going to be quite the hour of testing for them. Who are you going to follow? In verses 21 through 22, you see more of this talk, kind of like we saw in verse 6, you know, all of the false Christs, the false prophets. And I think this comes up again like it did in verse 6, because in the second half, the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, are going to start performing really great signs. Actually, Revelation, I think it's, again, at chapter 13, talks about the Antichrist receiving a fatal wound to the head and coming back from this miraculously. It might even be like his own type of little resurrection, his little copycat Christ, right? And the whole world's going to be amazed by the way that this guy survives a fatal wound. Whatever the wound is, the whole world's going to be so amazed that at his recovery that they start to actually praise him, and he's called the beast, and then they'll actually start to worship Satan, because the beast makes it clear that Satan is where he gets his power and authority from. And so they'll start to worship Satan. He'll even make fire. Here's one of the miracles he does, the great signs. He can make fire come down from out of the heavens. It's pretty awe-inspiring, pretty convincing. And the people, the unrepentant people who won't follow Christ, are going to say things like this: who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him? And they're going to blaspheme God. Well, who's able to wage war against him? Shadron, Berean, do we know? Jesus. And what happens when Jesus comes back? It's really not much of a battle at all, is it? Jesus speaks. 2 Thessalonians tells us, and Jesus slays him with the breath of his mouth. I mean, it's not like, you know, two of the greatest boxers here going at it. I mean, this is God and a puppet. You know, it's not a match. He's no match for Christ. Remember that. Jesus speaks, and he's done. All of this is coming in the future tribulation. How do we know, though? Good questions to ask. How do we know this prophecy of Daniel wasn't just referring to Antiochus? Well, because Jesus says the abomination of desolation is still coming, and Antiochus was in the past when he spoke. How do we know that this wasn't fulfilled in AD 70 at the temple, the destruction of the temple? Well, because Titus didn't fulfill it to a T, although he did destroy the temple and cause the Jews to disperse, and they did flee. But this passage, you need to take note of this, it's dealing with the end of the age, That's the language of this entire thing. It's like the end of the age, the time of tribulation that such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever will. It's a second coming language in the epistles like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They treat it in the same language. This stuff's going to happen right before Christ comes back. So it wasn't fulfilled in AD 70. It's going to happen in the future. What this means is that Antiochus and Titus were really just types, you could call them. They were types or foreshadowings of the Antichrist who is coming on a global level. They're a preview of what's to come. And that's the way, guys, that prophecy often works. And that's why prophecy is sometimes really confusing, because they can have both a near and a far fulfillment. Like this one, I think it's got a near and a mid and a far fulfillment, because Daniel's talking about this abomination of desolation, and you got this Antiochus Epiphanes in AD 70, but ultimately the culmination of it is the future Antichrist. So even when Daniel's looking at this prophecy, he's prophesying this or writing this down, I mean, he doesn't necessarily see it all. He's still a little blurry on it because he's seeing Antiochus, but there's obviously more to it than just Antiochus. There's a dual fulfillment to prophecy quite often. And if you want to get a better understanding, I mean, a spiritual behind-the-scenes look at Antichrist, I think you have to turn to Revelation chapter 12. I want us to turn there. Revelation chapter 12. I can't preach on this without showing you who this man really is. Chapter 12 gives us insight into the spiritual world at both Christ's birth, I think, and Christ's coming. It's kind of a dual fulfillment thing. But we're going to pick it up in verse 6 with the mid part of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And just note that the woman seems to represent Israel, the 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Jacob, Jacob's dozen. The child born is Jesus, and then you've got the dragon, who is Satan. And Jesus is born through Herod, tries to wipe Jesus out, remember killing all of the children anyway, trying to take out the newborn king. Well, Jesus doesn't die. He ascends into heaven, and that's kind of where you pick it up here in verse 6. The woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days? 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. You guys ever thought about that? War in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war against the dragon. Good angels waging war against Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, he who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren," you know, Satan loves to accuse believers in heaven, maybe especially at the Bema Seat judgment where we're being rewarded, he's hurling accusations at us. "But he's thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, and who gave birth to the male child, Jesus. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time, and then half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." And some think that's literal. Geographically, it could be, but some think it's an army of forces, Jesus, an anti-Semitic army. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the river, God takes care of that. And it sounds a lot like a miracle of God, much like when the earth swallowed up Korah's rebellion. You remember that? The earth just gave way. Well, the earth's going to give way again. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that would be other tribulation saints, maybe the 144,000 Jews. But that's quite the backstage pass, wouldn't you say, to some of the things that are going to happen in the future. It's an unveiling. And I liked what Thomas Ice said in his book, Case for Zionism. It kind of reminds you of the coyote and the roadrunner. No matter what Wile E. Coyote does to try to get the roadrunner, he's just never quite able to win. Well, so it is with Satan and his relentless attacks on Israel. He's just never quite able to get them. I mean, you see God supernaturally defending them here in these last 3.5 years. I think Revelation 12 is your backstage pass from God to what's going to take place behind all of these events. This is why those who are in Judea must flee. And they shouldn't go back to get anything. They shouldn't go back to get their coat, because you're not going to escape Satan's last tyrannical attempt at Jewish genocide. Something, unfortunately, that the Jews are too familiar with. This is why the admonition is there. Let the reader understand. Understand in the first half of the tribulation, when you're reading this, the anti-Semitic abomination of desolation is coming. Get ready for it. This shows us that anti-Semitism is not just a natural thing, is it? This is supernatural. This is satanic stuff that you see here during the Holocaust and other countless times the Jews have been persecuted and pushed around. Satan knows, guys, that God has promises to the Jewish nation. He's trying to hinder God's program altogether by destroying them, because he knows that there's, just before he returns, a remnant who's going to cry out to receive Christ as their Messiah. But for the time being, let's note that. I mean, Satan can access earth, he can access heaven, he can be on the earth prowling around looking for someone to destroy, like in Job. We see that in Job chapter 1. Or he can be in heaven accusing us before God. You see that in Zechariah 3, Revelation 12. And I think that stumps a lot of people, because no wickedness dwells with God, right? But Satan being in heaven doesn't make him a member of the kingdom of heaven any more than, I don't know where I'm going with that. But distance, it's not a matter of distance. It's a matter of loyalty. Right? Being a member of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. Who are you loyal to? Just because he's in heaven doesn't make him a member of the kingdom. But notice as well, as soon as he's thrown down to earth and he's not allowed back in, he knows he only has a short time. He knows he's only got 1,260 days, and he goes after Israel. Most people think that when they flee, they're fleeing to one of two locations. One would be Pella, which was up south of Galilee. Some fled there in AD 70, it sounds like. And then the other location would be Petra, which is kind of Petra, Basra. Basra's the Hebrew, Petra's the Greek. But there's kind of this ancient city built by the Edomites. It would be Esau, basically. Remember Jacob and Esau? Well, Esau kind of built this city. And this is where they think that these are the mountains that they might flee to, where Christ takes care of them. And that's not just guessing. That's based on a lot of Old Testament prophecies about it. You can read up on it. I've got a couple there in your notes. Some actually think this is where Christ is going to come back first, before he walks into the Jerusalem. He'll lead the Israelites up over the Mount of Olives and back in. But wherever it is, God's going to nourish and provide for them there, just like their ancestors in the wilderness for 40 years. But let's take note of God's mercy in verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And elect, I would say, in this context, the context is Israel, and they've always been known as the elect throughout the Old Testament, right? Many translations read, no flesh would have been saved. The NIV says no one would have survived. And why is it important that some survive this terrible time period? Well, because if there's a millennial kingdom where Christ reigns for 1,000 years, then it's going to be necessary for a group to kind of become the nucleus of that, right? And that's all I think it means when it says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Endure to the end of what? The tribulation. And there's a lot of folks, I think it was Augustine who started it back in the 4th century, and that's the Augustine that Calvin followed. They took that and thought, well, if you want to be saved, then you have to endure to the end of your life. That's not what that's saying in the context. It's the one who endures to the end of the tribulation. They're going to be saved physically. He's talking about flesh, like life, people being surviving this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because then there's no assurance of salvation, and it takes the emphasis off of what Christ did on the cross, and it puts it back on you, and now I've got to be good enough, and I've got to keep going. You know what I mean? It ruins assurance of salvation. But beyond that, I think this is talking about physical survival. There are going to be survivors. Last week I joked about how the only thing that would survive is processed foods like Twinkies and Peeps, right? You remember that? It's kind of funny. But in all seriousness, loss of life will be unprecedented. It's going to be unprecedented. Isaiah 13:12 says this, I will make mortal man scarcer than the pure gold, scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Another dual fulfillment prophecy. Like last week, we saw that by the fourth seal, how much of humanity was already gone by the fourth seal? 1/4. But now you've had the trumpet judgments, you've had the bold judgments, you've got to think that at least half have perished. We do know that 144,000 Jews, they're sealed from the get-go. They survive, and undoubtedly other saints from around the world will survive as well. But the Jewish remnant, guys, prophetically, should be our emphasis. In the Holocaust, they say Hitler killed 1/3 of the Jews, but Zechariah 13:9 indicates that Antichrist will kill 2/3 of the Jews, 2/3 of them. And chances are you have never heard this preached from a pulpit before. You just haven't. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. Remember, until they say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've got to call on him. If you read Romans 10:9-10, the context is Israel. Call on the name. Call on, believe in your heart, and confess him as Lord. It's Israel. That's their thing. They've got to call on him. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So those who are left and enter the kingdom here are going to be called blessed. Daniel 12:12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So you got the 1,260 days, but now Daniel kind of throws a curveball and he adds an extra 30 days, makes it 1,290, and then he adds another 1,335, and that's 75 extra days altogether. And what's this allowing for? Probably for judgment and reward. We talked about this in Daniel, by the way, today. We were in Daniel chapter 12 today. And Larry did a great job with it. We talked about judgment and reward that's coming. Matthew chapter 25. We talked about rededicating the temple. Maybe the rising of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to rise and remain on its site. And I mean, it's going to be fantastic. Read Zechariah 14. Maybe we'll get there next time. But I kind of laughed about it. But in Sunday school, you know, they're probably going to have to get some bulldozers out to push in dirt, you know, and fill in the holes that the 100-pound hailstones left. You know, it's just a joke. Sorry, guys. The one who enters into the millennial kingdom, they're going to be considered blessed. And then look at this, Matthew 25. Take note of that word blessed. Come. What does Jesus say to those who are on his right? Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. They're blessed. Dwight Pentecost said, if these days and with their awful judgments were allowed to continue indefinitely, the human race would have been totally destroyed. A number of scholars have concluded that, by the way, it says that the days had been shortened, that it expresses God in the past decreed to cut short this time period so that men would live through it and enter the kingdom. And to prevent that, God the Father sovereignly set a specific time for the Great Tribulation to end. Isn't that fantastic? That's God in his mercy, clear back in the past, decreeing that this is as long as it would last. It's fantastic to think about, and that's kind of where I want us to wrap it up this morning, is the reminder that God is sovereignly in control during this time period. These judgments are coming forth from Christ, from God. Even the wicked forces that are at work, God is in control of them, either directly or indirectly. He is causing it, and he is in control. And even in his wrath, remember this, he remembers his mercy. And Romans 11:28 says that he's going to show mercy to Israel. Zechariah 12:10 through 3:1 records that as well. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and that's when they'll receive mercy. I will pour out, I wish I had that verse up there, and it says, I will pour out on the house of David. I will pour out on who? The house of David. Remember the house that was left desolate? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David. A fountain, a spiritual fountain, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. So mercy comes not only to them in the future by looking to Christ, but to who as well? Us. That's where we find mercy, right? They look to Christ, they find mercy in the future. We look to Christ now. That's where we find mercy even today. That's the most precious sign that we've all got to look for. We've all got to look for the sign of the cross to find God's mercy. Your only hope, ladies and gentlemen, your only hope of escaping, not going through, not enduring the wrath of God is in Christ, who took your wrath that you deserved. He is your only hope to escape the wrath, the divine wrath. He took the wrath we deserve. Listen to John 3:16 in closing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, right? He doesn't want the tribulation to happen. He's provided a remedy. He's provided a life raft for us in Christ. He didn't send the Son in the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you've believed, you won't be judged. You won't suffer God's wrath. But if you haven't believed, you're already condemned to. And if that's you today, I would encourage you, where you sit, right where you sit, you can be saved from the penalty of your sins. You can be given new and everlasting eternal life by just looking to Christ in your heart right now. You just say, Lord God, I'm a sinner. I'm a messed up sinner. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior.